chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 18, page 1146. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God.
Mark, thanks very much indeed. Let me add my welcome. Very good to see you this Tuesday at lunchtime as we continue this series of talks in 1 Corinthians. So please do keep the Bibles open on page 1146. Now, I wonder if you read the story in the paper about the man from South Wales who was jailed for 20 months for dressing up as a paramedic and disguising his car as an emergency vehicle. He did so in order to run errands for his wife. And despite not having a driving licence, the 60-year-old raced through the town of Neath in North Wales at 73 miles an hour, complete with blue flashing lights on top of his car, fluorescent stickers all the way down the side, which I gather you can buy on the internet just in case you're interested. He pleaded guilty to dangerous driving and perverting the course of justice. Now, I imagine he was fairly easy to spot. But distinguishing the fake from the original, from the genuine, is not always so straightforward. And certainly we've seen over these last few weeks in this series of talks from 1 Corinthians that distinguishing an authentic church with authentic ministry from a worldly church with worldly ministry can be far from easy. It's why Paul addresses the whole church in Corinth, as he says in chapter 3, verse 18, "Do not deceive yourselves." You see, why is it that a church I used to belong to, with a long tradition of faithful gospel ministry, a flagship evangelical church for many years, has recently appointed a new vicar who is taking things in a different direction? How is that possible? Well, sadly, you see, because the church were deceived about what genuine Christian ministry looks like, just as here the church in Corinth are deceived. So Paul's aim in these chapters, in these first four chapters of the letter, is to show what genuine, true, authentic Christian ministry looks like, what an authentic Christian church looks like. As such, it is hugely relevant to all of us, to those looking in on the Christian faith, as well as those who are followers of Jesus Christ already. And here, this lunchtime, we're going to see two vital truths about genuine Christian ministry. I put them there on the outline, and each one is gloriously liberating. Two vital truths about genuine Christian ministry. First of all, genuine Christian ministry looks foolish in this world. Verse 18 again. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Now, in a sense, these verses are a recap of what we saw in chapter 1. The church in Corinth was a worldly church. They thought that if they were going to be taken seriously by the surrounding society in Corinth, they had to adopt the values of Corinth. And in first century Corinth, with its Greek heritage of learning and culture, that meant looking wise. To look foolish in Corinth was tantamount to social suicide. Just look back to chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. At the very heart of the Christian faith lies the foolish message of Jesus Christ crucified in weakness and in shame. To proclaim in first century Corinth, or indeed 21st century London, that it's only by trusting in that message, that it's only by following that Saviour, that you can enjoy God's forgiveness and life with God, both in this world and in the next, is to invite derision and scorn. And yet, what does God say? Chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. This is all part of God's radical reversal of values. You see, human wisdom cannot bring knowledge of God. We cannot work God out for ourselves. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In God's wisdom, it's through this foolish-looking message of Jesus Christ crucified that we can stand before God guiltless on the final judgment day. But of course, it's not just the Christian message that looks weak and foolish and unimpressive, because we've seen too that the cross then shapes the very nature of Christian ministry. It's what we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, as the Apostle Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Or chapter 3, verse 5, as we saw last week, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. And we'll see more next week. You see, the cross is not simply at the heart of what the genuine church proclaims, the heart of its message, but it also then shapes its ministry. The radical reversal of values that lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. Hence, back in our passage, in chapter 3, verse 19, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Two quotes from the Old Testament. The first from the book of Job, where God says he will bring low those who are thought of as being wise and clever in this world. And he will raise up those who are thought of as being lowly. The second, a quote from Psalm 94, where God says this world's wisdom is futile and empty. In other words, you see, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and be wise in this world's terms at the same time. To believe in Jesus Christ crucified is to line up with a ministry that is shaped by Jesus Christ crucified. To do so is, in fact, truly wise as God looks at things and sees what wisdom is. But to the rest of the world, it will so often look foolish and stupid. Now, notably, that Paul is not saying here that we should go out of our way, those who follow Jesus Christ, to look foolish and stupid. Unlike the lady I was reading about recently, who lives in Boston, America, who has just been given permission to have her passport photograph wearing one of these on her head. I mean, it just looks stupid. In fact, I'm going to take it off before anyone takes a photograph. And she's done so on grounds of her religion. Bizarre, completely bizarre. If anyone wants to wear it, then do borrow it afterwards. You You see, we are not to look foolish for the sake of it. But Paul's point is that genuine Christian ministry inevitably looks foolish because it is so very, very countercultural. The world loves power and prestige, but you see, God displays himself most powerfully in the weakness of the cross. The world longs for strong leaders, but the leaders of the church must first of all be servants of Christ. The world loves to show off and parade, doesn't it? Its heroes and gurus and its big personalities. The Christian remembers that God chooses the weak and the despised and the lowly, so that actually no one can stand before him on the final judgment day and say, look at me, haven't I done well? The world cherishes style and form more than content, spin more than substance, whereas God is the one who speaks the truth, and therefore those who follow Jesus will prize truth over style. You see, part of what it means to follow Jesus is that we side with God's values and what God says is truly wise rather than the world's values. Paul then applies that principle to the Corinthians' boasting, the way in which they boasted about their leaders, verse 21, about their Christian leaders, verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they're all yours, because you see, they are all engaged in the work of the gospel, seeking to make Jesus known in Corinth. Indeed, says Paul, all things, the world, life, death, the present, the future, all things are yours, because Jesus Christ has conquered all of them, and he is Lord over all of them. In Christ, we have so much more than this world can offer. It's why Christianity is such fantastic news. So no more taking on the values of this world and thinking that you have to look good and impressive and credible in the eyes of this world. Here then is the very liberating truth. Genuine Christian ministry looks foolish in this world. Not everyone at work will think you're a fool, but many, I guess, will. Now, my guess would be that we find this very difficult to get our heads around. I imagine that many of us in this room have university degrees, or perhaps we've studied further beyond that for our work exams and so on. And we're not used to thinking of ourselves, we are used to thinking of ourselves as being clever and wise. And perhaps other people where we work think of us in terms of being clever and wise as well. We're not used to looking foolish, and we don't like it when people do look at us and think we're foolish. And so you see, we have a choice, verse 18, don't we? Will we sacrifice our pride and be willing to be thought of as fools in order to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified here where we are in the workplace? Or will we just kind of hide the gospel, or perhaps only tell part of the gospel, or perhaps not even that, because actually we're far more concerned with what other people think of us? Now, I know many have already made that choice, being willing to look foolish. I hope this is an encouragement to you, but I guess others won't. So let me make a suggestion. Why not invite your colleagues along to one of our carol services in 2 weeks' time? We deliberately have two, one on the Tuesday and one on the Thursday. Now, it may be that the whole thought of doing that fills you with anxiety. You worry about what's going to be said. You worry that it might make you look foolish as your colleague perhaps turns to you afterwards and says to you, I didn't think you believed that. Yes, there will be those who will think the message of Jesus is foolish. That has always been the case. But of course there will be some who want to know more as well. I think this is wonderfully liberating, isn't it? It's so easy to get discouraged in evangelism as we seek to tell others about Jesus. It's so easy to find ourselves thinking, well, if only I had all the right answers, if only I was a bigger personality, if only I was quicker to think on my feet, then I'd be able to put things in such a way that the message of Jesus would be more acceptable to people. But can we see it's not about having all the answers? It's not about being quicker on our feet. It's instead about having the right convictions that genuine Christianity will always look foolish to some in this world, and therefore to speak regardless. Or perhaps you're weighing up whether to follow Jesus. Perhaps actually you've begun to realise that were you to follow Jesus, there would be those, perhaps colleagues, perhaps family members, who would think you're a fool to do so. Well, it's important to think ahead and to begin to consider what it would mean for you to follow Jesus. But understand too that this is genuine Christianity. If you are to follow Jesus, there will be those who think of you as a fool. It is part of God's radical reversal of this world's values. But then secondly, genuine Christian ministry looks to the verdict of the next world. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now I take it that there is something in all of us that wants church leaders to be impressive, perhaps with big personalities or winsome charm or great learning or natural eloquence. In other words, the kind of Christian leaders who, if a friend or colleague was to meet them, they will be impressed. After all, perhaps we think to ourselves, they may not agree with their message, but at least they can't deny their abilities. Now, some of those gifts may be useful. Some, of course, may be a hindrance. Some may be useful. But notice here in verses 1 and 2, and indeed this whole paragraph, that what God is looking for primarily in Christian leaders is not being flashy, but actually being faithful, being trustworthy. Verse 1, someone who is entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, I wonder if you remember the talk 2 weeks ago in chapter 2. We saw, didn't we, in verses 10 to 13, how God's Spirit has revealed what Paul here calls the secret things of God. In other words, things that in the Old Testament were hidden, but now revealed, so the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God has revealed that mystery, the gospel, to the apostles. So that what the apostles taught and wrote down was given to them by God's Holy Spirit. Such that as we read the New Testament, the very books that the New Testament, which the apostles oversaw and oversaw the writing of, as we read the New Testament, we can be absolutely confident that we are reading and hearing the voice of God himself. Which means, therefore, that this gospel, this good news that Paul talks about of Jesus crucified, is held on trust. It is to be passed on. It is not to be accommodated and changed and distorted to fit the culture in which we live. Hence, verse 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. What matters, you see, is not what the church in Corinth thinks of Paul, that he's unimpressive, weak and foolish. Not what the wider Corinthian society think of Paul. Nor, interestingly, verse 4, Paul's own verdict of his ministry. But the Lord's, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Will you notice that Paul operates consciously in the context of eternity? He is not dominated by today and by what people around him think, but the future day and what the Lord Jesus' verdict will be on that day. Perhaps at work you're facing professional exams. No doubt there are lots of conversations around the coffee machine or the water cooler. Perhaps someone says to you, you'll be fine. You'll do brilliantly. You're thinking to yourself, I won't be fine. I won't do brilliantly. But of course, at the end of the day, the verdict that matters is the examiner's verdict. It doesn't matter what your colleagues think about you. It doesn't matter what you think about you. No, what matters is what the examiner will think about you on the final day of the examination. That's the thing that counts. In the same way, you see, here is the very liberating truth. that genuine Christian ministry looks to the verdict of the next world, not to what other people around in the here and now think. It's liberating for church ministers and Christian leaders, because it should deliver us from being people pleasers. It's all too easy to be driven by the desire for approval, to feel pressure to change the message, to fit in either with the expectations of the church or to fit in with the expectations of the surrounding culture. But no, it's the verdict on the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus on the final day that counts. So do please pray for me and Philip and Claire, those who lead in local churches, those of us who are involved in local churches, to be courageous and looking forward to that future verdict. In fact, it's one of the good things about the Church of England. In independent churches, important decisions are often voted on by the whole church. Leaders can easily be fired. I'm very grateful that the Church of England doesn't work like that. Yes, there are grievance procedures, rightly so, and hopefully church leaders will listen and seek advice. But ultimately, in the Church of England, ministers do not have to seek the approval of the congregation. And that is a good thing if it is not abused. Not to mention, of course, the approval of society. There was an article in The Guardian last week about the Church of England in the light of all the fuss about whether or not the Lord's Prayer could be screened in cinemas during the adverts before the main film. And it's a great article because it just articulated absolutely spot on the kind of church which the opinion makers in our society wants to have and appreciate. Let me read part of it for you. In a culture that is increasingly polarised and awash with labels and identity politics, the C of E is a beacon of murkiness and is all the more beautiful for it. While it rightly draws criticism for its failings, much of the good it does is routinely overlooked, from lunch clubs for the lonely to projects with homeless people and drug addicts, and no, the vast majority of its countless volunteers don't do it to convert anyone. It operates in every community like an NHS for the soul, free at the point of service. It is a good thing, and we should all care about it. You see, that is the kind of church that the opinion makers in our culture want, a beacon of murkiness, which is vague about its beliefs, which acts as a branch of the social services that doesn't try to convert anyone. That is the kind of mould that our culture wants the church to fit into. That's the way to get approval. Whereas genuine, authentic Christian ministry looks to the approval not of the opinion makers in the here and now, but you see the approval of the Lord Jesus on the final judgment day. So much gospel ministry does not look impressive. Perhaps you're involved in teaching the Bible to children or to teenagers at your local church, if you're involved in a local church. Perhaps you're used to freeing up some of your free time to prepare. You set aside time on a Saturday or a midweek evening to prepare to do that. You have to work out not only what's the Bible saying, but then how am I going to communicate it to these 14-year-olds or these 7-year-olds? And having done that, then Sunday morning then comes and the kids are there. And you know what? They look just the same as they did last week or 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. There aren't instant results. It can be very discouraging. And yes, it may well be. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Perhaps in 5 years' time, when one of those children or one of those teenagers stands up and they want to publicly profess the fact that they put their trust in Jesus. But ultimately, it's only on the final judgment day that you will see the value of that ministry. Or just think of evangelism. Evangelism can be so discouraging. We can all get hot and bothered about what people will think of us, the effect on friendships if we begin to talk about Jesus with others. But of course, the real issue is, am I being faithful to the gospel? What do I long for? Do I long for the well done, good and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus on the last day?
or do I long for the approval of others around in the here and now? In the world of social media and instant responses of likes and dislikes, what other people think of us has become more and more important. Our online profiles are designed to make us look good, aren't they? Look at me, I'm having a wonderful life. As a society, we are so often beholden to the opinion of others. In an area such as the city, many of us, I guess, are success-driven, and many of us, correspondingly, failure-shy. And so here's the question. Are we willing to look foolish for the sake of Jesus Christ? In the end, I guess it comes down, doesn't it, to whose approval we are really seeking. The Lord Jesus on the final day, or someone else's approval? Let's spend a few moments in quiet for reflection, and then I shall lead us in prayer. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that Jesus is Lord and King now. Thank you for this future day when he will return at the end of history, when everyone will see that he is Lord and King. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to live our lives now in all sorts of ways, in a consciousness of that future day, and as those who live now for his approval on that day rather than the approval of those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.